Well, I wonder what you think worship is and what worship is all about. It's not necessarily about having a good experience, although you may get a good experience when you worship. Worship is not necessarily about my own needs being met, although they may be when you worship. It's not necessarily about feeling comfortable or at ease, although you may do. And I think from this section of Corinthians, the particular point that Paul is making is that worship's not necessarily about me and my God, but it's about God and his people. It's about the God of history and the people of God. There's many different ways of describing worship, and this is one of the quotes which I found quite helpful this week. I was thinking about this question. The worship of God is forever. When we worship God, we introduce a bit of eternity into our lives and our work. That is why it's so important to our work. And I think from what Paul's saying in Corinthians, there is a real connection, and there should be a real connection between worship and our lives, the way we live our lives. That's very clear from this letter. And I just like that sense that's evoked from those words. We introduce a bit of eternity into our lives and our work. And I think worship is designed, and it should be, something which challenges us about the attitude that we're going to have Monday to Saturday in our workplace or in our home life. Worship should engage with some of those issues and inspire us to have God's perspective and recognise God's presence in our lives. And another quote is this one: the glory of worship is to elicit the grace of humility. Sounds very profound, doesn't it? But worship should change us. It should transform us. We shouldn't be the same after worship as we have when we've come to worship. And that song that we've sung, you know, lead me to the river, where God's cleansing, God's forgiveness, if those words mean something, then we will be different. We will be transformed if we engage with the reality of what's behind those words. Somebody else put worship like this, and I can't remember who it was, but I found it a very helpful quote. It says, in worship, we realise that we are utterly insignificant and that we are also utterly significant. We know that eternity preceded us and that infinity will come after us. Yet we also know that this day, this moment, this circumstance is full of light and full of God. There's a sense in which worship, we're amazed at the awesome nature of God, how big God is and how small we are. And yet somehow at the same time, we realise how precious we are to God and how fully God knows us. So what was going on in Corinth, and what was going on in the worshipping life of Corinth? Well, Tom Wright there describes how in Corinth there was this sense of competitiveness, and people who had very dominant extrovert personalities coming to the front, exercising their gifts and speaking out in a public setting in a way which was off-putting to other people. And it's a very different context to our experience of worship. I think we must remember that as we come to this section of Corinthians. In a sense, we're probably the total reverse of what was going on in Corinth, because in Corinth, you get the impression it's very noisy, very chaotic, whereas quite often in England and in the Church of England, we're very quiet, we're very subdued and very ordered and organised, and nobody would dare say anything unless they were invited up to the front to the microphone. But the context in Corinth was very different. It was much more flexible. It was meeting in people's homes. It was probably a fairly small group of people, people that were in close personal relationships with each other. It was a very different context, but there are things that we can learn. And there's two questions there to think about worship. When we think about our own worshipping life at St John's, are we trying to build a private club where you have to know the rules, you have to belong, you have to be signed up, or are we open to those who are outside? And is our worship relevant to culture? And obviously that means something very different for different people, different places. And there's just two pictures there which give you a snapshot of Christian worship in very different contexts. And these pictures that have been displayed come out of a worship experience right around the world. The worship in Corinth was something new. It was a replacement of the synagogue worship and the temple worship. And many of the Christians had come from Jewish background, and their experience of worship was something very hierarchical, something very structured. Only certain people were allowed to have access to God. But now these Jews who become Christians had had a totally transformative experience of God. They'd been filled with the presence of God, God's Holy Spirit. And whereas in the past it was only the priests, and only certain priests that were allowed into God's presence, they were all experienced access into the presence of God. And their expectations of worship had to be very much changed and developed. There were also non-Jews in the worshipping community, and their experience of worship was probably the Greek temples, where worship was very casual, very informal, quite ecstatic at times, and experiential. So there were a combination of people coming together to worship God, but coming from very different expectations and backgrounds. And the key thing that Paul seems to be saying, can you click the next slide? It's got stuck for some reason. There we go. Is that everyone should participate. There are no spectators in worship, in the worship, this new thing called Christian worship, which was emerging and developing in the early church. Everyone had something to bring. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And I don't think Paul's saying necessarily that everyone should speak or bring a hymn or a word, but there's the possibility that they might. And there's the invitation to come to worship with that expectation that you might have something to contribute, to build up the community, to build up the gathering, and to offer into the melting pot of what worship is all about. If we can just go to this question, what does it mean to be spiritual? I raised this question when I first started preaching on 1 Corinthians, because I think this is a key question for the whole of the letter. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, to be spiritual people? And Paul has been addressing that question from throughout the whole of the letter. If you remember, we talked about... Can we click on the next slide? The next one. That there's two things I was pulling out on my first sermon on Corinthians. If you were here, you might remember. But the first chapter of Corinthians very much focusing on the cross and the gospel message, and the last but one chapter, chapter 15, which we get to next week, very much talking about the resurrection. And Paul is saying that we should remember that we live our lives between the cross and ultimately the resurrection, and we should experience the reality of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection in our lives. And the whole way we live our lives should be transformed. And to be spiritual doesn't mean to have some high ecstatic experience. It doesn't mean to be overflowing and bubbly with some profound and amazing spiritual gift. But it means to have all the aspects of our lives transformed by what Jesus has done for us on the cross and the power of the resurrection. And as we've been through the letter, we've seen that for Paul, being spiritual is about lots of different things. Being Christian is about lots of different things. It's about bringing before God the whole of our lives. And we had a sermon on marriage and relationships and how we should relate to one another in our relationships. It's important to consider how we speak about one another, to let God transform the church into a community, a united community, even though we might have different personalities, different opinions. And Paul addresses the issue of unity as a matter of priority for the church in Corinth. He talks about leadership and the role of leadership in the church. He talks about what people should do with their time and their resources, their money and their gifts, their talents. All these things are part of being spiritual. We should offer all these different aspects of life to God and bring them into our worship. I wonder what it means for you to base your life in between these two things. Do you have an experience of the cross which has changed you, transformed you, and broken into your life? Do you know the forgiveness and the freedom from sin in your relationships, in your workplace and family life? Do you experience the victory of Christ's resurrection? Has it transformed you? Have you experienced something of God's victory over sin and death in your life? These are the characteristics of what it means to be spiritual, to take hold of these deep truths of God's work for us in Jesus Christ. So there's some of the preliminary questions, if you like, some of the preliminary topics. But what does Spirit-filled worship look like? What is the gathering, the service, the meeting together aspect of Christian life? What's it to look like? One of the really helpful verses in this section is that inspired me is chapter 14, verse 25. It's the second part of it, and it's talking about when unbelievers come in to the Christian gathering. And it says, when someone comes in, he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. God is really among you. To me, that's a kind of sign of what spirit-filled dynamic worship is all about. It's when somebody comes, an outsider comes to visit, and what they experience, what they see and taste in that worship service is the very presence of God, which opens them up to the reality of who God is. And I wonder if that ever happens here at St. John's. I hope it does, but maybe you can tell me whether that happens sometimes here or not. Could you pass those round? There's a little piece of paper. There should be enough for one each. But why don't you think for a moment of your experiences of worship? Maybe you've had a very positive experience of worship. Maybe in St. John's, it may be in a different church, or in a different country where you visited. Maybe with a different group of people to the one that you're with tonight. But what was it that, for you, characterised that experience? What was it that meant that you experienced God in that time of worship? In Corinthians, there's a lot of rivalry, a lot of division. There's a lot of people jostling for position and prominence. There's people claiming to be more spiritual than others, because of the way God's gifted them and the things that they're saying and doing. And Paul is challenging that. So I tried to define in my own words what perhaps a spirit-filled worship might look like. It may be this: a community of people that live together with the enduring qualities of love, faith and hope, qualities that have shaped and moulded the way people cope and respond to everyday hardships and difficulties. And if you consider chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, a very famous chapter in the Bible about love, which is often read at weddings. Anyone here have it read at their wedding? Yeah? One? Oh, that's good. But many people do. And it's not really about weddings. It's about the worshipping life of the community. It's set in the heart of these three chapters, 12, 13 and 14, talking about worship. So if we're going to be a spirit-filled community that worships God, we are going to be a people that live together with these qualities of faith, hope and love at the heart of our lives. Not just words, but realities that have shaped the way we respond to our experience of life. We will be a community of people who have had a deep and personal conviction of God's forgiveness and acceptance. People who know how to be generous in giving forgiveness and acceptance to one another. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 13, Paul says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And Paul's experience of a relationship with God was that he had discovered that he was fully known by the Creator, by Jesus, his Saviour. And that gave him a profound sense of acceptance and of security, which I think grounded him as he interacted with other people in worship. A spirit-filled community, worshipping community, is a community that, when it gathers together, has a sense of integrity with how it has lived during the week when it is apart. And I think that's what Paul's trying to say to the church in Corinth. It's no good just doing what you want in terms of your marriage life, your sexual relationships, what you do with your money and your time. These things are all important. You can't just have a spiritual experience when you gather together, but you need to bring the whole of life before God. We're called to be a community where every member has the dignity and confidence to offer their own gifts and resources for the benefit of others. A place where people aren't so consumed by their own needs because they've found a way of having those needs met in the normal and regular patterns of living that they've developed. Chapter 12, which we were looking at last week as Margaret preached, was all about the valuing and honouring of different gifts and different parts of the body. And that's the context out of which our shared worship should come. A place where people are able to give and receive their gifts to others. And finally, a community where people have the freedom to speak and serve in a way that may feel risky, but which is prompted by the presence of God at work in their lives. A presence that gives them boldness to reach beyond themselves and touch the lives of others. And that's where we get to the kind of controversial section, I guess, of prophecy and tongues. The contentious issue in Corinth had been these two spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues. And I think what I want to say is don't get too hung up on those two gifts, but look at the deeper issues, and that's why I've written what I've written and given that out to you. Perhaps you can take that and consider that, and we can discuss it in a few moments as we come to pray. But I don't want us to forget the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, because these are two very important gifts which Paul has highlighted in this letter, and he wants these gifts to be used in worship. And we need to have the freedom to speak and serve one another in these ways by using these gifts in an appropriate and edifying manner. So the first one is the gift of tongues. I don't know if you can come up to the slide on tongues. What is the gift of tongues? Okay, there are three things there. Firstly, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The gift of tongues is a personal gift for us to use to build up our own personal spiritual life. Just to explain what this gift is, this is a spiritual language which God gives to people to use in prayer. And that's what I believe it is. There are different types of tongues mentioned in the New Testament. There's the tongues that happened on the day of Pentecost, where people spoke in different languages, and people from different places could hear the praises of God in their own language, and it was instantly recognizable. But there's also tongues which seems to be more the language of angels, which is one of the ways in which it's described, and it's not something which can be translated by a normal human ear. But it's a spiritual language, and we need, if we're going to use it in a public meeting, we need someone to interpret, to be given that gift of interpretation, to kind of communicate in our own native language what's being said. But Paul is saying the primary use of this gift is for us to use in private to build up our own spiritual life. In verse 2, he describes it as uttering mysteries with his... We are uttering mysteries with our spirit. And that verse in verse 4, the gift is given to edify ourselves, to build up our prayer life. Paul was very keen on this gift in his own experience. Verse 18 and 19, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Again, emphasizing that using tongues in a public meeting can be a barrier to others, and it'd be much better if we work on our native language and speak in our own language rather than speak in tongues when we meet together. But Paul says in verse 39, do not forbid speaking in tongues. I don't know if anyone's had an experience of this gift or use of this gift. Anyone familiar with it? Yeah? A few people are. Good. It's a strange gift, and it's something which feels a bit spooky and a bit scary. But I think it's something we can ask God for, to give us this gift to enrich our prayer life. I remember as a teenager first hearing about this gift of tongues and feeling... just intrigued, really, I suppose, about what it was all about. And I remember in a meeting in my youth group asking God to give me this gift of tongues, and I was not really sure if I wanted it or what it was or how I was going to use it, but I felt I should go for it. It seemed a kind of trendy thing to do at the time. And I went forward and asked someone to pray for me, and nothing really seemed to happen, and I felt a lot of pressure to kind of speak a kind of garbled sounds coming out of my mouth, and nothing really happened. And I felt quite embarrassed by the whole experience. And I went home, and I did kind of pray in this strange language, but I didn't really do much for me. I thought, oh, well, I'll just put it to one side. But I had this kind of feeling that if it was in the scriptures, then I should not just neglect it. I should try and pursue it a bit more. So I went to see my vicar, and I was in great fear and trepidation because I didn't normally go to see the vicar at that stage. I think I was about 18. And I said to him, I really wanted to use this gift of tongues. And I felt God had given me it, but I didn't know if what I was saying was the genuine thing or not. Or if I was just making it up and kind of going crazy, speaking this babbling sound. And whenever I tried to do it, I'd make sure my bedroom door was firmly shut so my parents couldn't hear anything. And I turned my music up loud. Anyway... I talked to him and we just sat and prayed together, and he said, well, I'm just going to pray in tongues while I'm praying for you. And that's what he did. And he said, if you want to, you can start to pray in tongues as well. So I just prayed in tongues with him. And he said, well, that's the gift of tongues. And he said, you should use it and practice it. And, you know, you don't have to be in some ecstatic experience or some kind of super spiritual state to use it. It's actually a gift. It's like a language, a prayer language, which you can use to express to God prayer, which is really coming from your spirit. You don't necessarily know what you're saying, but it's building up your spiritual life, and it's helping you to express to God mysteries, these mysteries in prayer. But there's another use of tongues, which is in a public meeting where somebody might have a particular prompting by God to speak out in this spiritual language of tongues. And I think that can be a positive experience if we do it in the right way. Someone could speak out in a tongue if they felt the Holy Spirit is leading them in that way. But we'd need to wait for an interpretation and not have any more tongues until an interpretation had been brought. And I've had that experience in meetings, and it has been helpful, and God has spoken to people in that way. That's the gift of tongues, and if you want to receive that gift or know more, talk to me or ask someone to pray with you, come and find someone who could pray for you. But don't necessarily get hung up on it. It's not that you're not spiritual if you haven't received it, or you are spiritual if you have. But I believe God wants us to have this prayer language to use, and to use it in private prayer predominantly. The next thing is the gift of prophecy. It seems that in the worshipping life of the New Testament church, there was this gifting of God's Spirit by which people spoke out a word that was an encouragement to the whole group primarily, and perhaps occasionally to individuals. Take a look at verse 3 of chapter 14. Everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And this is a really useful gift, the gift of prophecy, because it builds up the church, it strengthens us, and guides us into God's purposes. Verse 24 talks about the use of prophecy and how if someone gave a word, it could bring a conviction to someone who's not a Christian. And then this sense of order and control. There should be only two or three prophets speaking in a meeting, not a chaotic kind of vying for position and people just speaking. And the way we'd like to use this gift in St. John's is if you feel God is giving you a prophetic word or something that's come to mind that you feel is prompted by God, which would be for the blessing and benefit and strengthening of the group, and then to come to the service leader or to me. I'm normally here at the services, and just share it with me first, or whoever's leading the service, and ask permission to share it. And that's a little test for us, so we can kind of discern and weigh what you're going to share before you speak it out. There's a difference between prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. David Watson put it like this: whilst the written word is God's truth for all people at all times, the prophetic word in the New Testament is a particular word inspired by God, given to a particular person or group of people at a particular moment for a particular purpose. So New Testament prophecy isn't like the Old Testament prophecy that has to be written down and kept forever. It's something for the moment. And that's where the dynamic, real, living presence of God can be experienced. If we grow in our ability to speak these kind of words. If you've ever heard a word of prophecy given or a word of encouragement, you'll know that sometimes that can just touch your life and make you respond to God and be open to God in a powerful way. And I had that experience very early on in my Christian life in many different situations where God would speak to me through somebody else in a meeting about situations in my life. And it helped me to grow, helped me to pursue God and seek God's will. Just a few weeks ago, Victoria came up and she shared something. She felt God was wanting her to share with the congregation in the evening. And I know a few people responded afterwards and came forward for prayer in response to that word. And it's not something that we've written down that we'll keep forever, but it was something at the time that God used to open people's lives to his work and his purposes for them. That's the kind of thing that prophecy is. Well, I'm just going to finish by just asking you some questions. If you could just put up the last slide. How could we deepen our experience of the Spirit in worship here at St. John's? And perhaps in our own lives. Perhaps it's coming to terms with the cross of Christ, the profound need that we all have to come before God for forgiveness. Perhaps it's about experiencing the victory of the resurrection in our lives and letting those truths of our faith transform us. How do we encourage a greater use of the gifts? Perhaps it's about all of us being accepting of one another and also growing in our faith in the fact that we are known and loved by God for who we are, and we feel confident to share these spiritual gifts with one another. And how can we hear and speak God's word more effectively? Perhaps it's about growing in our knowledge of God, of the Bible, and of the kind of things that God would want to say to us as a church to shape us and mould us. And let's pray that God would lead us and develop our worship and make us a spirit-filled, worshipping community that is connecting with our New Testament roots from Corinth. Amen.